Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance may supply your lack. That there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to us by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show you your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. God is concerned about the poor. Scripture makes that very clear. This passage makes that very clear. All through the Old Testament, it's repeated. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And he cares about the poor. Exodus 23, verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in a dispute. You weren't supposed to take advantage of the poor. Psalm 12, verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. Psalm 69, verse 33, for the Lord hears the poor. He cares for the poor. He provides for the poor. Psalm 68, 10, you, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Psalm 72, 4, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. God cares for the poor. These are just some sampling passages He cares for the poor. And He wants us to care for the poor. He wants us to be generous to the poor. He warns those who don't. He warns those who oppress. And He commends those who pity. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors the poor honors him has mercy on the needy." Proverbs 19:70, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will pay back what He has given." The Lord wants us to care for the poor. God made provision in the law that when the field had been gathered, the produce of the land, that there was to be left some gleanings for the poor. God made provision for the poor among His people. Leviticus 25:35, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him money, your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. There's your motivation. You were slaves. You were poor. You be good to the poor. Just a few more. Deuteronomy 15:7. It's a very significant one. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, "The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand," and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. And then Psalm 41 was just too interesting not to read. Psalm 41, verse 1, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." And listen to this. "The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." That's what it says. The one who considers the poor, the Lord will deliver him. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. Not just the poor, he's keeping alive the one who considers the poor. The one who takes care of the poor. "He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies," the psalmist says. And then verse 3, "The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed." That's what it says. Those who consider the poor, there are temporal, earthly blessings. God cares about the poor, and He wants us to care about the poor. The setting of 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 is concern for the poor. It's concern for the poor in Jerusalem. Paul is concerned for the poor in Jerusalem. In fact, you remember in Galatians that he told them, he told the apostles in Galatians 2, chapter 2, this was early in his ministry. He said, "I want to remember the poor." They wanted him to remember poor, and it was the very thing, remember, that he wanted to do. Now Jerusalem, the church he said that to, is poor. And she needs help. And Paul has been collecting funds from the churches of Galatia. He's been collecting funds from Macedonia and Achaia. Corinth was part of Achaia. He is asking Corinth, in our passage here at chapter 8 and verse and chapter 9, he is asking Corinth to finish that early gracious desire to help the poor. Finish it now with the gracious act of actually giving. Jerusalem, let me take a little time to mention this poverty. What was the situation here? Jerusalem is where it all started, of course. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, take the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In the beginning, the church in Jerusalem flourished. And there are many new converts. 3,000, you remember? 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine what would happen if we had to deal with 3,000 people that just came in here? It would be a wonderful problem. Then in chapter 4 of Acts, 5,000 were added to the church. This continued. This was a wonderful, amazing thing. The church kept increasing. And at first, poverty was not a problem in this situation because they were sharing. The rich and the property owners were selling their property. They were sharing with any who had need, and there was not a needy one among them. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 44? Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And in chapter 4, verse 32 and 34, very similar. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed them each as anyone had need. So early on, there weren't any poor. They were sharing. Early on, they were able to deal with those vast numbers and the daily increase of the saints. But that began to run out. As time went on, and we can imagine this, the selling and the sharing didn't continue. Certainly in the volume of the beginning, because they had sold all their property. And that only goes so far. Now, God, of course, could bring a wealthy landowner to the faith and keep filling the coffer, but it apparently didn't happen. Not like it did in the beginning. And that was we can see that as a transitional period in the beginnings of the church, the New Testament church. And we certainly know that it didn't last, because that's why Paul is gathering a collection for the poor in Corinth. Now they're poor. Now they're in need. It's also reasonable, I think, what had happened here is it's reasonable to assume that because of their faith, very many Christians lost their sources of income. With persecution escalating, with the Jews finally recognizing Christians as a erroneous, aberrant sect, these former Jews, as it were, now Christians, were cut off from the religious community and the social life that went along with it. And they would lose their jobs. And they would lose their businesses. And we know even that from the book of Hebrews, that some of them forfeited their property. It was confiscated. And so they couldn't sell and they couldn't share if they didn't have it. Even their families, it was so bad that even their families would disown them. You can imagine the financial strain. You can imagine the poverty that would quickly seep in. According to John chapter 15, Jesus, in verse 20, Jesus prepared them for this. He said, you remember this? He said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so that happened. In chapter 16, verse 2, he said, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And that cut him off from all social life. And as outcasts, no one would buy from them. No one would sell to them. In chapter 19 of Matthew, he intimated that many of them would lose houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, farms, etc. for the name of Christ. Following Christ was very costly to them. They lost everything and they started to become poor. So the Jerusalem church was facing that. Increased poverty. And Paul is in chapter 8 trying to collect funds to meet that need. Just one more. There is another possible reason the church was poor. Famine. There was known to be famines. It was certainly not unheard of. In Acts 11:27, it says that in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. This is an earlier famine. I don't know how long that famine lasted. I don't know the lasting ramifications of that famine. It could be that there were still some ramifications to it, and the poverty was still rampant. It could be that there were more famines. Verse 29 says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Well, God is concerned for the poor. And Paul, whose heart beat with God, is concerned for the poor. And so he's attempting to relieve their suffering. There's no doubt about that. But I think there's something else here. Paul was also concerned as deeply for the spiritual unity of the church. And I think that caused him to really desire to bring this collection to Jerusalem. I'm convinced he saw this need, this poverty of the Jerusalem church in the will of God as a means to unite relations between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. There existed this lasting strain between the Jews and the Gentiles. Many questions and much confusion. And of course, it didn't help that the Judaizers kept trying to go back to the law as a means of salvation, kept trying to make distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, you know that Paul spent much of his time, much of his preaching, much of his letter writing, addressing the unity of Jews and Gentiles. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. We are one. We are one in Christ. There is no Jewish superiority in Christ. There's no higher ranking. There's no secondary Christian. That mentality is self-righteousness. That is ignoring our equality in sin. That is ignoring our deep equality of depravity. That's ignoring our equality of guilt, our equality of deserved judgment. And it ignores Christ Jesus, doesn't it? To think that there's a ranking like that. It ignores Christ Jesus. It ignores His work. It ignores His substitutionary atonement. It ignores His death. It ignores His resurrection. It ignores His free offer of forgiveness, of salvation, all of which is grace through faith alone. Not based on works, not based on ethnicity, not based on nationality, not based on ritual. Christ saves the person who believes in Him. Period. And nothing is added by the person. And anyone who thinks they are saved for any other reason than the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, they are in a most dangerous position. But even then, when you had that down, and you understood that there was no salvation difference between Jew and Gentile, there was still a practical difference, wasn't there? There was different sensibilities. There were different backgrounds. There were different levels of understanding. Different degrees of sanctification. See, Jews were like children who were raised in the Father's house all their life. Still sinners, but less exposed to the things of the world. The Gentiles, before they became children, were once slaves. Exposed to the underbelly of the world. The sinfulness, the darkness, and they had some catching up to do. Practically. Their understanding and their walk. And that created tension. It created division. And Paul knew the mind of God was to put the Jerusalem church in a situation where they needed help. And who would supply the help? But the Gentile churches. And that would foster a unity, a very needed unity. You see, when someone helps you, you're indebted to them. And you are grateful to them. And you're willing to believe the best of them. It's very hard to be critical when someone is helping you. Because you're filled with love. And the one who gives also feels a loving bond to the one he's given to. Paul calls this giving and receiving in Philippians chapter 4. It's mutually beneficial. Giving and receiving. And he was convinced that this was one method in the will of God for uniting the church and removing unnecessary barriers. And so we can say this in Romans 15:25 concerning this very collection that we're talking about here in Corinthians. He says in Romans 15:25, "Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." Notice he calls it a ministry, as he does in Corinthians here. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to also minister to them in material things." And we even see it in our own passage in 2 Corinthians 8. If you read down in verse 11, he says, or verse 12 rather, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality." See, he's concerned about a unity here. "By an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Creates a unity. And so I think Paul was concerned about that. Paul wanted to relieve the poor in Jerusalem. He wanted to meet their material needs, no doubt about that. But maybe even more, he wanted to meet the spiritual need of unity in the body of Christ. And he saw this collection as a vital means to accomplish both. As we come back to 2 Corinthians 8, he's talking to the Corinthians. But he begins in verses 1 through 5 to talk about the Macedonian churches. The Macedonian church, those were Philippi, the church he founded, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Why does he start here? Why does he begin with Macedonia? Because he's giving to the Corinthians an example of gracious giving that they should emulate. He's giving the Corinthians an example of gracious giving that they should emulate. They should imitate, and really, they should excel. They should excel the Macedonians. 1 through 5 is the Macedonian grace giving. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Verse 2, he says, the riches of their liberality. This is giving. Verse 3, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Verse 4, the fellowship of ministering to the saints. That's the way Paul likes to describe giving. And there is the example. The example of gracious giving. Here is the imitation, verse 7. But as you abound in everything, now he's talking to the Corinthians, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. The Macedonians could do it. Certainly, you can do it. Corinth was much wealthier than Macedonia. They were richly blessed in material and spiritual wealth. They should give accordingly. And initially they wanted to. But something had happened. A year had passed and they haven't met their previously pledged gift. We first find out about this collection for Jerusalem in 1 Corinthians 16. You can turn there if you like, 1 Corinthians 16. It's the same that we're discussing this morning, the same collection. Before 1 Corinthians, they had asked him to, they had asked Paul through correspondence, very likely a letter that was sent to him, how they should go about helping the church in Jerusalem. Along with a lot of other questions, which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, he also wrote back 1 Corinthians 16. Look there. Now concerning the collection for the saints, this is the same. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. That there be no collections when I come, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to you your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So they know what to do. He wrote this so they know what to do. They had probably asked him, how should we handle this collection? What should we do? And so he gives them this guidance. And they had begun. They began this effort. Titus went to Corinth. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6, and Titus was helping with this collection. In verse 6, he says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So Paul sent Titus. Now, he didn't send Titus only about the collection, but to see how the Corinthians responded to what has been called the severe letter. That's probably, that's referring to 2 Corinthians 7, 8, a letter that caused sorrow, remember? A letter that caused you sorrow. I think personally that refers to 1 Corinthians. There's plenty in there to cut them up in a righteous way, much to cause them sorrow. Others think there was a lost letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Either way, Titus was sent to see how they were coping and how they were responding. And he also encouraged them to keep up the collection. But all that's kind of important, I think, because it gives us insight into the delay, or why there might have been a delay of the collection. Titus came back with a glowing report of the condition of the church and their love for Paul. But that severe letter very likely slowed things down for a time. 1 Corinthians, we could see that doing that. Maybe not really the letter so much as the sins that they were engaging in, that 1 Corinthians reveals about. It's reasonable to think that sinful problems in Corinth had caused the delay. Maybe because the leadership was so busy dealing with all the sin in Corinth that they just couldn't get to the collection, or that got neglected. Or, when he wrote that letter, they were wondering about really their relationship with Paul after all. But Titus has come back and given good news that they've received his letter. They've repented. We read about that in 2 Corinthians. They had a zeal for holiness and righteousness, and they had a love for Paul. And so, since that love is revived, Paul can now revive the whole question of the collection. And that's what he does here. And you see in 2 Corinthians 8:11, let's start at verse 10. "And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was the readiness to desire it, so there also may be the completion out of what you have." So that's the setting of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now in verses 1 through 5, chapter 8, he begins with the model of Macedonia. The model of grace giving, I'd like to call it. I wish I titled it that, the model of grace giving. Or Macedonia, the model of grace giving. He gives the example of a less privileged, less wealthy church giving richly in spite of great poverty. And it frankly amazed even the Apostle Paul. And he uses it as an example for them to follow. Look at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Would you note there that he calls their giving the grace of God? Their act of giving the grace of God? This action of freely giving for the needs of the saints is called the grace of God. Now, why would he do that? Well, last time we said it shows the importance of it. And that's true. It shows it's important. But I think he does this because he's about to compare churches. Right? In a very subtle way, in a very careful way, Paul is comparing these two churches. And that's dangerous. Because it can evoke a competitive atmosphere, a boasting atmosphere even, which is very contrary to Christianity and it's contrary to Christian giving. It's rather a form of modern manipulation tactics, and unfortunately we see it all the time. See it all the time in the church. Churches boasting about what they've given. People boasting about what they've given for a certain fundraising. The displaying of people's names on bricks, on benches. Christian giving is to be humble. Christian giving is to be a selfless expression of grace. God is the one who deserves glory, not man. And so Paul boasts in Macedonia, but he recognizes that it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And so by doing that, he reduces boasting. Right? He reduces boasting. He reduces a sinful competition. And by this, he also, I think, refocuses their priorities on the grace of God, how it must come about, and the motive of giving. It's for God. It's for His people. And he, by that, by calling it the grace of God, he returns us and them to a disposition of faith in God, doesn't he? But this comparison between Macedonia and Corinth has value. It's not modern manipulation tactics, but it does have value. It gives us principles of gracious giving. Principles of gracious giving. Macedonia, then, is a model of grace and a model of grace giving for Corinth and for us. So as we go through verses 1 through 5, we'll see how they gave. We'll see how the Macedonian church gave. And that will give us principles on how we should give. The Macedonian model of grace giving. First of all, as a model of grace giving, they gave joyously. They gave joyously. And so, we should give joyously. That's the point. As a model of grace giving, they gave joyously. Look at verse 1 again and verse 2. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Here is the first example of grace giving. Macedonians gave joyously. They had an abundance of joy, it says. What they didn't have was an abundance of peace. What they didn't have was an abundance of wealth. But they did have an abundance of joy. And when you have joy, when you have this joy, it overflows into gracious giving. The abundance of affliction plus abundance of poverty does not equal giving, does it? But when you add that special ingredient of joy, then it equals giving. Affliction plus poverty plus joy equals giving. Grace giving. Now, what joy is this? Well, I think this is the joy that comes from an outflow of the grace of God in their lives. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the Macedonian churches. What? That in great trial of affliction, their abundance of joy. What this is, this joy is the joy of the grace of God in our lives. This joy is the joy of all that grace means. This is the joy of the Lord. This is the joy of salvation. This is the joy of the gospel. This is the joy of the free forgiveness of sins from God. The joy of being rescued from sin, rescued from futility, rescued from death, rescued from destruction. This is the joy of being restored and renewed and given the hope of eternal reward. This is the joy that comes from grace. From the old doldrums of futility without Christ to the elation of potential, productivity, and purpose-filled life. From the miserable spiritual poverty of life without Christ into the joy of the riches, of the security, of the Savior. This is joy because of grace in Christ. That's what this is. And he alludes to it all through here, I think. Verse 9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the joy that motivated him. The joy of Christ, the joy of his salvation, caused this overflow of liberality. In spite of overflowing affliction, in spite of deep poverty, the joy of spiritual riches found in Christ made them give richly. They were rich with the joy of the Lord. They were rich with the joy of the Lord. And when you are full of the joy of the Lord, you want to give back to the Lord. You want to give to the Lord's people. You love Him and you love those who are born of Him. Verse 5 also brings it up, I think. And not only as we hoped, this is how they had given, not as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's what happens when you're happy in Christ. If you're locked on your affliction, if you're focused on your poverty, you can't give. You're depressed. You're despairing. You're worrying. You're fretting. You're worried about your future. You're worried if you're going to pay the bills. You can't think beyond yourself. Their joy in the grace of God in Christ opened their hearts wide to think of others, to graciously give to others. It was because of the grace of God in their lives. The grace of God revealed in Christ. And that really flows right into the next point, which I'll call they gave sacrificially. They gave joyously and they gave sacrificially. Verse 2. That in great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy, The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. It's very interesting. The riches of their liberality. Liberality translates a fascinating word, implying in this context that they gave sacrificially. It's a sacrificial giving. It's best translated single-mindedness or simplicity. There was a oneness of mind. There was a focus. There was a sincerity that there was no mixture in it. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:12 uses this word, translates it simplicity. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. Single-mindedness. In other words, there was a focus. There was a oneness of mind. There was no duplicity. There was no double talk. There was no double considerations. There were no ulterior motives. Ephesians 6:5, same thing. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Single-minded, see, focused. That's what this word liberality is. You have to say, well, how does that fit here? Sincerity, singleness, simplicity, single-mindedness, single-heartedness. The point is, with regard to giving, I think the point is they weren't hampered with selfishness. It wasn't hindered with their own problems or their own concerns, you see. They were single-minded, devoted to giving for the need. And they didn't have a dual thought for their need and the need of Jerusalem. So liberality is a sort of derived translation, a dynamic meaning. As it was liberal, and the idea here is, as it was liberal to others, they didn't keep it for themselves. That's how they derived that, probably. They didn't withhold. Some think it could even be translated generosity. It might be the best way to convey this. But you see, it was liberal. It was generous. Because it didn't think of itself. It was sacrificial. It didn't consider its own needs. The Macedonians didn't even factor in their own needs or their own problems. That is sacrificial giving. Single-hearted giving. To help comfort, to help fill, without the concern for self. See, no one stood up. No one stood up at the news of Jerusalem's poverty and the request for support for them. No one in Macedonia said, we are just as poor. Someone ought to take a collection for us, you know, instead of asking us to give. That could happen. No, there was no selfishness. There was no holding back. Yet this church in Macedonia was experiencing extreme difficult situations, abundant afflictions, deep poverty. Deep poverty means they were at the very bottom. They didn't have anything in the well to dip into. But the overflowing joy had somehow sprung up because of the grace of God. It had sprung out of that well. And it flooded out over for them to give. Isn't that wonderful? And the temptation would be to feel or say, I think even in a legitimate way, I don't think we can give. You know, we have responsibilities, you know. We have bills to pay too. And we're very poor. We don't know what the future holds. We know that Rome's been tough on Macedonia. That was definitely tough. Our mines have been ravaged. There's nothing left. Our riches have been plundered by Rome. The market's unstable. The economy is crashing. People are losing their jobs. I'm just not sure that we can give at this time. There was none of that, you see? None of that. And that, they didn't calculate that. And those expressions are sort of understandable, right? Far less selfish than the former example. But not even those reasonable thoughts came to their mind. No, there was a need. The brethren were in need. They didn't think of themselves. The Macedonians didn't think of their affliction. They didn't think of their poverty. They didn't think of their future. They didn't think of their comforts. They sacrificially gave. It's just a wonderful picture. And it's frankly, I admit, it's very hard not to think of yourselves, isn't it? When we give. It's so hard. And yet God doesn't even command us to give in this excessive, overflowing, sacrificial way. He commands us to give proportionately. But the Macedonians gave transcendently. Look at verse 3. I bear witness that according to their ability, that's what God requires, according to your ability. Yes, and beyond their ability, they gave. Beyond their ability. Sacrificial, they gave. Transcendently, they gave. I mean, we have trouble. We have trouble giving according to our ability. Giving according to your ability means giving according to your means as God has prospered you. And that's a repeated expectation in Scripture. During that first giving in Jerusalem that I mentioned earlier, Acts 11:29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And I read also about it in chapter 8, verse 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He's not trying to burden you. He's saying, look, I've given you a certain amount of wealth. I own everything. Give according to your means. But the Macedonian churches gave so far beyond that. What an example then, aren't they? Sacrificial. Sacrificially they gave. Number 3, they gave willingly. They gave willingly. This is the end of verse 3. It better belongs with, this is one sentence really here from 2 to 6, but this fits better with verse 4. They were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. All that says they gave willingly. Willingly. They gave of their own accord. They gave of their own initiative. They gave voluntarily. They gave willingly. Their will wasn't forced. It was free. It wasn't forced by any manipulation or fear, manipulation of shame. There wasn't any selfish motive here. That's so evident, very evident, isn't it? Because it says they are imploring Paul to give. This is a word we use for prayer. The begging kind of prayer. They were begging Paul to help. Can you just picture that in your mind? Please, Paul, please take my money. That's a reversal. We might expect the one asking for funds to beg us like that, right? To convince us, to pull at our heartstrings so that we open our purse strings. But that didn't happen to the Macedonians. They were a model of grace giving. They were begging Paul so willingly. And they weren't giving because, you know, this special visitor had come. They weren't giving because the special speaker was there. They weren't giving because Paul asked. The great Apostle Paul, that's not why they give. They were not manipulated into giving at all. Isn't that wonderful? They didn't need convincing. They didn't need the fundraising banquets. They didn't need the emotional, gut-wrenching stories They didn't need the pictures of poor people or sad mothers or malnourished children. They weren't reluctant at all. They didn't need that. They weren't forced at all. And Paul didn't play on their emotions. They gave freely. They gave of their own volition. They gave willingly. And they implored him. It says, you see there, with much urgency. Much urgency translates the word we normally translate exhortation or encouragement. Often he'll tell Timothy to exhort, or he'll exhort Timothy. It's also a form of the word of the Holy Spirit, the name Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit in John 14:15 and 16. The helper, the comforting, the paraclete. This is parakaleo. Actually, it's not the verb, it's the noun. Love that, don't worry about that. It means one who comes alongside and encourages, or words that encourage. And the idea here is they kept begging Paul, saying, please let us help. You must let us help. And they were probably giving him reasons, exhortations, why they should be allowed to help. And it almost appears that Paul might have been a little reluctant, because he knew their affliction and he witnessed their poverty. He may not have wanted to add to it, but they begged him to help. Such was their overflowing joy. Such was their sacrificial mindset. Such was their willingness. Beloved, let the grace of God, let the love of God, let the Spirit of God dwell in you richly, so you are willing of spirit. Ask God, plead with God to give you a willing spirit in the act of grace giving. That can only come, can't it, from a devotion to the Lord. That's number four. They gave devotedly. They gave joyously. They gave sacrificially. They gave willingly. They gave devotedly. And the model is for us to give devotedly too. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Only isn't part of the original. You'll see it there in italics. Without it, though, it might sound as if Paul was disappointed, but that could not be the case here. That's quite the opposite. He is very glad. He's using Macedonia as an example. He is, in fact, amazed, if you will, awe-inspired by their giving. They gave in a way far beyond what even Paul could ever have expected. Why was that? Why was it? How do you get to a point where you can give in a way like the Macedonians gave? It's because they gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? What Paul is indicating here is they were completely devoted to Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what this is the recognition that you belong to God, that you belong to Jesus Christ, that all of your resources, all of your money, all of your possessions belong to God. You're His steward. And you want your life to be one of complete devotion and complete service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever He wants you to do with your money, you're willing to do. And whatever He wants you to do with your possessions, you're willing to do. This is the happiest slave. The freest and happiest slave is the one who is the slave to Christ, who is the most benevolent master that ever could be. And when you're the slave of Christ, you're the freest. And when you're the slave of Christ, you're the freest to give. When you give yourself to Him, and you give all you possess to Him, you give yourself to His work, and you give yourself to His people. And that's why I think he adds, and then to us. See, then they gave themselves to us by the will of God. When you give yourself to the Lord, you give yourself and your resources to His people. If you love Him, you love His people. If you're devoted to Him, that equals devotion to His people, right? And then giving is free, it's abundant, it's easy, it's joyful, it's sacrificial. When you give yourself to the Lord, and you remember that it's all His anyway, and you're not going to hold on to it with an iron grip, you will joyfully, sacrificially, and willingly give it up for Him and His. But if you have the mindset that it's yours, if you're devoted to yourself, if you think that it belongs to you, then giving is going to be hard. And it will be joyless. It will be stingy. It will have to be provoked. It will have to be drawn out of you. It won't be willingly given. It will be held and it will be hoarded. And you know that's not the will of God. Well, the Macedonians were an example of deep poverty. But ironically, they were the ones giving with overflowing grace to the poor in Jerusalem. The Corinthians, in contrast, had great abundance. Matter of fact, in verse 7, he says, "You abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also. They had great abundance. And they started well, but something was hindering their giving. Something had curtailed their giving. And it was sin. It was selfishness. Was it covetousness? Was it coldness? Was it error? Was it lack of devotion to Christ? Certainly. They who are so blessed and privileged and graced, like us, beloved, should follow the example of the Macedonian church and abound in this grace also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing to us Your Word as we study and we give ourselves to it and we spend time in it. It becomes clearer and clearer what You are saying to us. And we thank You that You reveal this to us by the Spirit. The unregenerate man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. And perhaps these are foolishness to someone here today. But if You would send Your Spirit, Lord, You could make them see the wisdom of Your words. And we do pray that there would be a devotion to Christ first and foremost. Not just so that they give, but that they know that they're saved and they have the security of salvation. Father, thank You for teaching us as Your church how to live in this world, how to function properly. Help us where we're wrong, where we need correction. Give the leadership wisdom and humility. Bless Your people. Give them joyful, sacrificial, willing, and devoted hearts. And pour out Your blessings on them. Show them that You replenish them so they can give and give and give. And bind us together in unity. This we pray that You may be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.